We began part two of our study in Luke's gospel back in January with these words. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. Luke tells us that Jesus was on a journey to Jerusalem. He was on the road to the cross. Luke 9:51, where we started the semester, through 19:27, where we will end our lesson today, is really one long section describing the journey to Jerusalem. This is our seventh lesson in it. Next week, we're going to find Jesus entering Jerusalem. So this section, this long section that we've been in since January, can be divided into three sections, and we're in the third and final section today. Each of those sections is punctuated by Jesus telling his disciples that he was going to the cross, all that awaited him there. And he told them in some detail, didn't he? It wasn't that surprising how much he told them, and it seems they just couldn't get it. The cross has been casting a shadow on Jesus' life from his birth. He was born to die. But now we want to see that the cross is imminent. He's getting ready to enter Jerusalem. So, in light of that, knowing that the cross is imminent, what is it that Jesus wants to say to his disciples who have received the kingdom of God? And what is it that he still wants to say to those outside the kingdom? In our lesson today, Jesus is preparing his followers for his departure, to live in what we call the already but not yet of his kingdom. Now, his kingdom had already come at his first advent. We talked about that last week. Remember in our lesson last week, the Pharisees asked him, "When is the kingdom coming?" And Jesus told them that the kingdom of God was in their midst. It had come when he came. He had ushered it in. He was standing before them. They were looking for the kingdom, and it was in their midst. But the kingdom had not yet been fully realized, and it won't be until he returns. So Jesus was preparing his disciples for this interim time. How should they live? How should they pray? What should be the attitudes of their hearts? What should they be doing until Jesus returns? What should we be doing? But as the cross stands before him, Jesus doesn't just interact with his disciples and his friends. I thought a lot about that because I know for me, in times of crisis, I just pull inward. And the cross is looming over Christ, but he doesn't pull inward at this point just to interact with his followers and his friends. He lovingly continued his mission to seek and to save the lost. He was calling those outside the kingdom to repent and to enter the kingdom of God by receiving and trusting him, not as the political king of their expectations, but as their shepherd king. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your children, and we are grateful to be here with our sisters. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you've given us your spirit to enlighten your word so that we can understand and grasp the truths that are there. And that is what we come to you asking for this morning, Lord. Would you open your word to us? Would you open our hearts to receive it? Would you open our ears to hear what you would say to us today? Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to be looking at a long passage today. It's 70 verses. We're going to start in Luke 18. So if you'll turn there with me now, we're going to read and study through chapter 19, verse 27. It's a long passage. And I debated taking this section by section, but I think this morning I want us to just read straight through, because there is a connectedness there that I think we can miss. We know that Luke set out to write an orderly account, and so there's always a connection, but sometimes it's hard to see. It looks like a bunch of random encounters or occurrences. And so let's read it all, hoping to see those connections, and I'll try to help us to see those as well. So this is Luke 18, starting at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he long delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. His saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Whew. This is God's word. So we begin with the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, 1 through 8. Jesus told this parable to his disciples. The text says he told them this parable. So we look back to the previous passage in 17:22. He was talking to his disciples. And Luke begins by telling us in this parable, Jesus' reason, his purpose for telling the parable to begin with. It was to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that is also a clue that he's speaking to his disciples. He's teaching them how they're to live, remember, in the already but not yet, after he departs and before he returns. So his disciples are to persistently pray until Jesus comes back. They're to not lose heart. They're not to give up in prayer. The parable introduces us to two characters, an unjust man, an unjust judge, a man who neither feared God nor respected his neighbor. The other character is a widow. Widows, we know, were extremely vulnerable in that culture. They had little or no financial means or protection. And this widow continually approached the judge, the unjust judge, seeking justice for a wrong that had been done to her. She didn't have any money to bribe him. Remember, he was an unjust judge. Maybe that's what he expected. She didn't have any power to threaten him. She used the one weapon that she had, and that was persistence. So she came after him over and over, asking for justice. And eventually, her persistence caused him to give in and to give her justice just to get her off his back. So what is the lesson? This is a parable that's often misunderstood. This judge, this unloving, unjust, unmerciful, ungracious judge is not like God, who is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and good. So we're not to compare the two. The point is that we're to see the contrast between the two. We don't have to come to God and beat him up, to assault him, to frantically persuade him in prayer. No, we are his elect. We are his children, his chosen ones. Instead, we pray in faith, with persistence, not giving up in prayer because we know his character. We know what he is like: good, gracious, just, merciful. We persist in prayer not to get God's attention, but because we know we already have it as his children. He hears us. He cares. He will answer. Jesus declares that God will give justice to his elect speedily. What does that mean? Does it mean immediately? Has that been your experience? We must remember that God is not bound by space or time, that with him, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So Jesus doesn't mean that God will immediately give us justice when we pray. What he means is that when God, in perfect wisdom and in his perfect timing, does act on our behalf, it will be decisive and swift. This parable teaches the certainty of swift action when it comes. But it can be discouraging, can't it, when it seems that God is delaying, that he is silent. It's then that we must persist in prayer. It's then that we must learn that even in the silence, God is answering. Sometimes his silence is a loving no. Sometimes his silence is because God has something bigger and better in store. Sometimes his silence is designed to teach us deeper dependence on him, to do what scriptures call wait on God. That means to trust him. Sometimes his silence is a delay that allows our prayers to evolve, if you will, to mature, for the Spirit to refine our prayers so that they're consistent with the heart of God, and then he gives us our heart's desires. Jesus concludes his parable with a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's the question, not whether or not God hears and answers prayers, but will Jesus find us faithfully, persistently praying at his return? Persistent prayer in the already but not yet is evidence of our faith. But it's more. It's also the means by which he builds and refines and matures our faith. Now we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The preceding parable, in this we saw that persistent prayer demonstrates faith. It demonstrates what we think about God, his character. This parable shows us that our prayers also say something about what we think of ourselves. Now we want to notice who Jesus' audience is. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, no doubt there were righteous Pharisees, so we shouldn't lump them together. We remember Nicodemus. But the term Pharisee is used synonymously with someone who is self-righteous and hypocritical, just as tax collector is used synonymously with sinner. So, the Pharisee, upon entering the court of Israel in the temple, he moved forward and he stood by himself. He distanced himself. He put himself forward. He drew attention to himself. And his prayer was completely self-focused. Five times, Luke uses the personal pronoun I in describing his prayer. Kent Hughes calls this prayer a self-congratulatory monologue disguised as prayer. He's standing there, patting himself on the back. It wasn't really prayer at all. It was an expression of self-righteousness, and it was an expression of self-sufficiency. Did you notice he didn't ask God for anything? And notice how he made himself look good by comparing himself to others, namely the tax collector. But the tax collector, his body language, the content of his prayer is noteworthy. He stood far off. It's like he just stepped one foot into the court of Israel. He couldn't bring himself to move forward. He can't bring himself to raise his eyes to heaven in prayer. He stands and he beats his breast in an expression of grief and sorrow. The content of his prayer reveals his heart. He has a right view of God, and he has a right view of himself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was a desperate prayer of one who knew he was a sinner and that his only hope was in the mercy of God. Here we find a kingdom principle. The kingdom of God is for those who know and acknowledge that they cannot save themselves. Their only hope is in the mercy of God. Such was this tax collector, and Jesus declared him justified, made right with God. But the upstanding Pharisee, he had taken a stand on his own merit, and he left the temple that day unaccepted and still under God's wrath. So our prayers reveal the spiritual posture of our hearts. Do our prayers reveal that we think we're pretty good people? At least compared to most. That we're right with the Lord because we go to church and Bible study, we give to missions, and we do all the stuff we're supposed to do? Or do our prayers reveal that we know we're sinners, that we're utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of God to save us, and that we need it daily? I think sometimes we can acknowledge that we need the mercy and grace of God to save us, but then we kind of stand on our own merit without realizing that daily we need his mercy and grace. So what do our prayers say about the spiritual posture of our hearts? Jesus ends this parable by repeating a kingdom principle that he had already shared back in chapter 14, 11, when he told the parable about the guest who exalted himself and moved up to the seat of honor and then had to be moved down when someone more important came. It's the principle that is found throughout the scriptures, and it's modeled in Jesus' life, in his incarnation and his death, his resurrection, his ascension. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Next, Luke is going to show us that humble dependence is essential for those in the kingdom of God. Children are a gift of the Lord, Psalm 127:3 tells us. But like many of God's good gifts, we can have a distorted view of them. You know, in our modern culture, children often rule the home. Our educational system is child-centered, and our hearts tend to make idols out of our children. Ancient cultures viewed children wrongly as well, in a different way. They thought they were burdens. They saw them as burdens and inconveniences until they could do something to sort of pull their weight in the family. And it seems like the disciples had this kind of view of children, that they were unimportant and an inconvenience. So when folks were approaching Jesus, bringing their babies to him that he might touch them or bless them, the disciples rebuked them, and they just kind of intervened to shoo people away so Jesus could do the more important stuff of ministry. But Jesus stopped them, and he called them to himself, and he told them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus, picture it in your mind, Jesus surrounded by children, holding little babies, spoke about the kind of people who enter the kingdom of God. So what's the quality of an infant that Jesus is commending? He's commending helpless dependence. Think about it. Every baby born into this world is utterly dependent on someone else to do everything for them. All they can do is cry out. They can't do anything for themselves. So it is with every child born into the kingdom of God. We must enter the kingdom helpless and dependent. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. And we must receive the kingdom with childlike trust and humility. Children trust easily. They trust others for everything. They're not burdened by the skepticism that comes with adulthood. They trust easily. We must trust Jesus for everything, everything in our lives, beginning with our salvation. And children are humble. They're free from the pride that comes with knowledge and experience. They're teachable. We must receive the kingdom with childlike trust and humility. R. Kent Hughes says, we must not think a child cannot come to God until he becomes like a man, but a man cannot come until he is like a child. We must grow down until we become like a child. Utterly helpless and dependent, trusting and humble. These are the marks of a disciple of Christ. Luke sets up a contrast to the helpless, trusting infant by recording next an encounter that Jesus has with a rich young ruler, a civil magistrate who had money and status. This young man comes to Jesus openly. In Mark's gospel, he tells us that he kneeled before Jesus. He had spiritual sensitivity. He didn't come to test Jesus like the Pharisees. He came openly to Jesus, and he asks him an impressive question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to get in the kingdom? He came to the right place with this question. When he addresses Jesus as good teacher, Jesus turns to question him. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You see, Jesus is trying to lead him to the logical conclusion that he should reach. That if Jesus is good, Jesus is God, if he's truly good. Jesus is God. Implicit in this young man's question is the notion of his own goodness. Do you see that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus holds up the law to him as a mirror to show him his insufficiency. You know the law. Then Jesus gives him several examples from the second table of the Ten Commandments, the part of the Ten Commandments that deals with how we are to love our neighbor. And the ruler's response is that he's kept these from his youth. Now, there's not pride or self-righteousness overtly like the Pharisees in his response. His response was sincere. He really did think he had kept the law. But Jesus knew his heart. And so now he puts his finger on the real issue. One more thing you must do. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then you'll have riches in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus promised him treasures in heaven if he'd lay down the treasures of this world. This man was speaking to the living God, but he couldn't see him. He couldn't recognize him. He received an answer to the most important question he could ask, but he couldn't receive it because the deceitfulness of riches had blinded him. He looks Jesus in the eye, and he looks at his riches, and he chooses his riches. It's sad. It's tragic. It's convicting. Seeing his sadness, Jesus gives an illustration of the impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus categorically says it's impossible for a man or a woman who trusts in riches to get into heaven. You see, the problem with the man wasn't that he had wealth and possessions, but his possessions had him. He trusted in them. They were his God. Now, the people who viewed wealth as a sign of God's favor and his blessing, they respond, well, then who in the world can enter the kingdom if he can't? See, they viewed wealth as an advantage, but Jesus reveals it's actually a spiritual handicap because of what it does to, or what it can do to the heart, to the soul. We can only have one God on the throne of our hearts. We can't serve God in money, as we learned last week. Wealth is also a handicap in that it robs us of our dependence on God. And that's an indispensable requirement for entry into the kingdom, as we just saw when we looked at the child. What is impossible with man is possible with God, Jesus says. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is impossible for the rich man and the poor man unless they come to Christ in helpless dependence, humble trust. For the rich man and the poor man, Jesus is our only hope. Peter, in processing all of this, speaks up, Lord, look, we left everything behind to follow you. And Jesus assures him it's not loss, but gain. Abundant life now, eternal life in the age to come. Jesus regularly spoke to his disciples of his coming death. In fact, he spoke quite explicitly about it. And he does so here for the third and final time before he entered Jerusalem to go to the cross. And he could not have been more clear, more explicit. But the disciples didn't get it. Luke emphasizes this in verse 34 by expressing that thought three different ways. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. Why? It seems that their mind just didn't have room for a suffering, dying Messiah. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. They had this notion of a political king, a political kingdom. They couldn't grasp a spiritual one. They didn't have any kind of a framework for what Jesus was telling them. It didn't fit the notion in their mind. It was only after living through the events, those historical events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, it was only then they would begin to get it. It was only when Jesus opened their eyes to see that they understood what he had done. And the same is true for us today. We live this side of the cross. We look back to the cross. We know the history. We have four gospel accounts of those historical events. But unless we have the Holy Spirit, we still don't understand the implications of what he's done. See, the disciples, they had spiritual, they had physical sight, but they lacked spiritual vision. So contrast the disciples with the blind beggar of Jericho, a man that Mark's gospel calls Bartimaeus. Jericho was the last major town that Jesus would pass through before he got to Jerusalem. And as he drew near, he was accompanied by a large crowd of people who were on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So there was a crowd, and there was likely a good bit of commotion. And so this caught the attention of the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, who asked everyone around him, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Word must have gotten to Bartimaeus about Jesus, about his teaching and his healing. And we know that the expectations of a Messiah were high among the people. Son of David is a messianic title, and we know from historical writings that it was commonly used in that time. There was this expectation of Messiah, this political king and kingdom. But with amazing sight, Bartimaeus came to the conclusion that Jesus must be the Messiah. So he cried out repeatedly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He understood who Jesus was. He saw his need for mercy. Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing, said Helen Keller. Bartimaeus saw Jesus with his heart. He also saw his own need. The humble cry of this needy man stopped Jesus in his tracks. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Ladies, Jesus is just as instantly attentive to our cries for mercy as well. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Jesus knew. Of course Jesus knew what he wanted. But he wanted Bartimaeus to articulate what he wanted so that when Jesus answered, Bartimaeus' faith would be strengthened. And that's what he asks us to do in prayer. He knows what we need, but he invites us to come and to articulate what we need in prayer so that when he answers, our faith is strengthened. When Bartimaeus said, "Lord, let me recover my sight," Jesus gave him his heart's desire. And the first thing he saw was the face of his Savior. Bartimaeus glorified God, and he turned to follow Jesus. He followed Jesus to Jerusalem. He saw the triumphal entry. He saw the horrible, horrific scene of the crucifixion, and he saw the risen Savior. What an eyeful. Luke now records Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. When we look at this encounter, does a children's song play through your mind? Yeah. Of course it does. We tend to think of this encounter with humor, but really, Luke records it here for a very serious reason. This is the last encounter Jesus will have with an individual before he enters Jerusalem. It seems that Luke wants us to see that what Jesus is getting ready to do in Jerusalem would be the means by which the impossible would be accomplished. Salvation. Jesus had just saved a poor man, a beggar, lost in poverty, lost in blindness, and now he's going to save a rich man, lost in wealth and corruption. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, whether rich or poor. And apart from him, salvation is impossible, for we cannot save ourselves. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. In some ancient pyramid scheme, Zacchaeus was at the top, near the top of the pyramid. He had a lot of tax collectors reporting to him. We know that Jericho was one of three tax centers in Palestine, so this was a big deal. He was getting money from all these other tax collectors who were out extorting money from the people. They were going to give Rome their taxes and keep the rest. And Zacchaeus was getting a cut of everybody's, all the other tax collectors. So he was a very wealthy man, and he was despised. In verse 3, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. Do you think that word choice was significant? He didn't say that merely he was seeking to see Jesus, but he wanted to see who Jesus was. Why? Why did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? You wonder, don't you? I wonder if he had found that wealth is deceitful, that it promises a lot, but it can't deliver, it cannot satisfy. He had a lot of money. He had no satisfaction. Maybe he was tired of being despised by his own people. Maybe he was just tired of his sad little life. Maybe he had heard about Levi and what had happened to him, that he had become one of Jesus' disciples. Whatever was going on in his heart, he wanted to find out more about Jesus. But his stature made that challenging. So in rather undignified fashion, he runs ahead, climbs up into a sycamore tree, which is a branching tree with lots of leaves. He climbs up in there just to catch a bird's eye view of Jesus as he passes by. And you wonder, was he withdrawn up into the leaves looking to hide? The people didn't like him. They despised him. He just wanted to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. But Jesus wouldn't allow him to remain hidden because he came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus stopped at that tree and he looked up and he called Zacchaeus by name. Jesus saw him and he called him down saying, "I must stay at your house tonight." Jesus was inviting himself to Zacchaeus for some hospitality. Zacchaeus scrambles down and receives Jesus into his home joyfully. But the bystanders predictably grumbled. So imagine what that evening would have been like in Zacchaeus' home, what the discussions must have been. Jesus came to faith in Jesus Christ that night, as evidenced by a changed life. While the rich young man could not part with his riches, with his wealth, Zacchaeus divested himself of his wealth. He gave half of his money to the poor, and from the other 50%, he made fourfold restitution to people he had defrauded. That would surely have left him penniless. Jesus had called the rich young ruler to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. And that's in essence what Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus walked through the eye of the needle, entering the kingdom of God. What was impossible for him to do, the Lord Jesus did. He saved him. That's why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now we come to the last section in our passage today, the parable of the 10 minas. Jean Marie gave us some really good insight in her notes. I hope you'll read them. We're not going to discuss the content of those this morning, but she let us know there that there was a contemporary political context for this parable that the people would have had in mind when they heard what Jesus was saying, that his original audience would have brought this frame of reference to the parable. But in verse 1 of the parable, Jesus also gives us, or Luke rather, gives us additional insight into the context. Jesus told this parable because he was about to enter Jerusalem and because their supposition that when he entered Jerusalem and what would take place there would lead to an immediate establishment of a political kingdom through revolution. That's what they expected. So Jesus told this parable as a warning against those expectations. And he countered their expectations by saying, "A nobleman went into a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." This opening line, it encapsulates Jesus' life. His coming, his going, and his return. This is a parable about his kingship and what it means for us as his followers and what it means for his enemies. So before this nobleman left, he called 10 servants together and he gave each a coin, a mina worth roughly 3 months' wages. And he told them to invest the coin, invest the mina until his return. Now there's another parable recorded in the scriptures of talents, of Jesus giving talents to his servants. But this is not the same parable. Talents represent abilities. This mina doesn't represent abilities. The mina represents the gospel. Every follower of Christ is a steward of the gospel. We're commanded to engage in business until Christ returns, investing the gospel, increasing the yield of the good news of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. While enemies attempt to thwart his kingship, we don't want him to reign over us. They were unsuccessful. He received the kingdom, and he returned. When he returned, the king called his servants together to assess the return on his investment. And this is a picture of what we call the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will one day stand before King Jesus to give an account of what we did with the gospel, of our stewardship of the gospel. Two servants had invested well and had gained an increase of 1,000% and 500% respectively. And these stewards were greatly rewarded. But another servant made no investment of the gospel. He hoarded it. This man lost his reward, though he himself was not lost. While Jesus is away, while we live in the already but not yet, how are we investing the gospel? It's not a question of ability or giftedness. It's a question of faithfulness. The parable ends with a frightening word to those who oppose the king. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." We may be horrified by those words, but the solemn truth is what we decide about Jesus is a matter of life and death. King Jesus is returning one day. Those who have invested the gospel well will receive unimaginable rewards. Those who have hoarded it, shame. And those who have rejected his reign, death. Jesus was just days away from the cross. What was his concern? He was preparing his disciples for his departure. He was telling them how they ought to live until his return, and he was still on mission, seeking the lost, holding out the offer of salvation through faith in him. So what are the applications for us? The kingdom of God is for those who know and acknowledge that they cannot save themselves. Have you entered the kingdom? We must enter as helpless, dependent infants. We must receive it with childlike faith and humility. Are these the attitudes of our hearts? Is there someone you love who needs the impossible in their life? Only God can save. Whether we're rich or poor, Jesus is our only hope. Are we persistently praying for the lost? Persistent prayer is a demonstration of faith, and it's faith building. So where do you and I need to persist in prayer? Where have we been tempted to give up, to lose heart? Will Jesus find us persistently praying when he returns? How are we investing the gospel as we await the return of the King? Are we on board with his mission to seek and to save the lost? Are we praying? Are we giving? Are we going? Are we sending? Are we sharing the gospel? Or are we to our shame hoarding it? I pray that you and I would invest it well. Let's go to our groups for discussion now.